From John 1, verse 43 to 51, this is the word of God. The next day, and if you follow the text prior to that, that phrase there, the next day, begins in verse 29. So John's been following a sequence. The next day, then in verse 35, the next day, and now in verse 43, the next day. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "Hey, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, wasn't that long ago, I was talking with Bill Vanderven. Bill, you can raise your hand back there. And Bill was just sharing an account of, and I have his permission. He doesn't know how I was going to use it, but he knows I was going to use it. When he was about 15, I think the phrase he used to describe himself was, "I lacked a little bit of direction in my life." And so his dad decided to ask a friend of his, a gentleman named, Bill, correct me if I'm wrong, Chuck Derby. Chuck, at that point in his life, was a police officer in Santa Cruz, California. And at that point, this was a number of years ago, you can ask Bill how many. This Chuck had been a World War II veteran who, among the things as a Marine in the Pacific serving there, had fought in the Battle of Tarawa and many other battles in the Pacific during that period of time. And so Chuck agreed to do that. He would come, and if he would come, he had been asked, "Would you come and take my son out and just talk with him?" He called Bill, said, "Do you want to go shooting on a particular Saturday?" What 15-year-old boy doesn't want to go shooting? So he said, "I'll pick you up." And he picked him up in a tricked-out old Model T. And the eyes of a 15-year-old boy are drawn to such a thing. And this is a veteran. And in the Model T are lots of gun cases. And as they drive over to the gun range and they get there, he asks, do you want to shoot these guns? And Bill says, "Yeah, turn me loose. I want to shoot these guns." But he winds up taking out a 22, right, Bill? And he winds up saying, we're gonna teach you about this, though. And almost like they were in boot camp, "We're going to teach you how to take it apart, how it works, how to clean it, and how to put it back together." And so they did that, and then he took it apart, and then he said to Bill as he was leaving, "Now put it back together." And he did. And then he got to shoot it. That'll impact you. But it wasn't a one and done. As that relationship, as Chuck continued to call upon Bill and interact with Bill, he wind up bringing him to things, I think, that you describe, Bill, as they call them loading events, where a bunch of vets got together with guns. And what he loved more than anything else was being with Chuck and with his friends, these vets, as they interacted with each other and talked with each other at these times. A guy in a whole different stratosphere of life, who had absolutely no reason whatsoever that would advantage him to come and spend time with, pour himself into, walk with, try to understand a 15-year-old directionless kid. And yet he did. And yet he did. And to this day, it has profound impact. How much more so what's going on in this text? These weren't 20-something directionless men. These were, as Scripture teaches, all who came that he came to. Them, us, lost in sin and trespasses, dead in them. And as perhaps you have a similar experience to Bill, or you've done that for others where you've walked with those, though you had no obligation to do it, how much more so that this one in our text emptied himself, came into a world that he made and rejected him, and walked among us when he didn't have to. And he called to us, come follow me. It's a wonder what Christ has done. And we're going to look at just two aspects of that. We're going to look at the wonder of the one who calls, who he is, and that he does call. And then from that, try to answer from this text the basis of, and how is that possible? How is it? What's the basis on which he can come and say, come and follow me? Those two things from this text in our time together. And so first of all, we just want to look at the first point. The one who calls, the call to follow, is given by Jesus. He's the one who calls. It wasn't an exact similar experience that Bill had. I was in my 30s in seminary. And I had known that there was this professor at Reformed Seminary where I was. His name was Bruce Waalke. And I just knew from the past, when I arrived, that he was one of the main editors of the original NIV translation in 1974. And then the Zondervan Study Bible. I just knew his name. And then I had sat in his class. He would literally just open the Hebrew Bible and just read out of it and instruct through it. It's a wonder. And I'm sitting out there because I'm on work study, so I'm sitting out there and somewhere in my middle year, and I'm cutting grass and edging the lawn in the quad of the seminary. And B.K. Waalke, Bruce Waalke, comes walking up to me, taps me on the shoulder. Hey, Ken, we'd like to have you and your wife over. Me and my wife would like to have you and your wife over for dinner. That's an invitation you don't say, I don't have time for. Yeah, would love to do that. You're just sitting there going, wow, Bruce Waalke just asked me over for dinner. You guys all have stories like that. People where you go, I can't believe that they talked to me or poured themselves into me or interacted with me, right? Who is it that comes to these men and calls them and interacts with them? Just come and follow me. If you have your text before you, I just want to lay this out. And I wrote these things in the airport yesterday. So be patient with me as I try to decipher what I actually put down here. But if you turn back the chat, think of the groundwork where, you know, the text just ends, the next day Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus that after the next day of verse 29 and then the next day of verse 35 and now the next day in verse 43, who is he? Well, you see, the groundwork has been laid by John in the way that this Jesus, who is he? John's been describing him. Who is he? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He's the Word. who was with God and who was what? Who was God. This Jesus is the Word. 1 verse 5, and you'll see it again in verse 9. He's going to carry this out in chapter 8 and 9. He is the light. He's the light that shines in darkness. He's the true light. Verse 9. It gives light to all. 1 verse 14, the eternal Word who is the light. Who else is he? He's the Word who became what? Flesh. So as Matthew writes in chapter 1, as Luke writes in chapters 1 and 2, John gets to in these first 14 verses, the eternal Word who is the light becomes flesh. And he tented among us, John says there. He made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. We'll get to that in a minute toward the end. Who else is he? Verse 14. He's the one and only Son, the glorious one. He's the unique Son. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's his divinity, second person of the Godhead, the Word, the light. And he's full of grace. And he's full of truth. And 1 verse 18 says, the same. Who else is he? 1 verse 29. The Word who is the light, who is the Son, who has come in the flesh. One day he comes out, John, at about the age of 30, according to Luke chapter 3. Heard his call. The call that had been spoken of by his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. You will be the messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. And John began that. And his ministry was powerful. And then as unfolds there in verse 29 through 34 and beyond, John is made aware, here he is. He doesn't call him Word. He doesn't call him Son of God. There's another layer added by John when we're introduced to this Jesus on the next day. Who is he? Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming and said, what? Here's the Lamb of God. This one who is the Word who comes in the flesh. He's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And he announces him as that again in verse 36. In verse 38, as he is interacting with disciples, they say to him, Rabbi. And that same term will be used by Nathanael in verse 49 of our text. In 1 verse 45, who is he? He's the one Moses and all of the prophets wrote about. I think they're thinking specifically of he's the greater prophet that Moses was anticipating in chapter 13 and 18. But it could also be a better priest and a better king as well. But certainly that. And it is in light of all of those things that when John writes in verse 43, and Jesus came, and he talked to Philip. Come follow me. We are to understand who he is. This is not just your average local yokel. If we are in awe of men based upon standing and prestige and renown, John's point is simply this. Every Lord's Day, as people who have been called by this Jesus, we are to be mindful of the great privilege that is ours as his people. The wonder that this Jesus, in all of these layers, and as John will unfold it, when John says at the end of John, I write these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you will have life in his name. It's not the Jesus you design and think he is. It's the Jesus who has been revealed in Scripture. The Word. The light. The Lamb of God. The one who came in the flesh. And the like. And so, loved ones, let us simply be reminded of that reality. The wonder of what it is to be called Man, I would not miss dinner with Bruce Waltke. You would not miss dinner. I don't care what your politics are if you were invited to the White House. I don't care if you agreed or disagreed. You're going white tails and tux in hand, whatever you got to dress in. This Jesus, you know, has called you by name. What a wonder that he would. Especially as we emphasize that it's him who calls. Because as we read this, let's just make this simple point. Look at verse 43. Finding Philip. Isn't that a great statement? Finding Philip. He pursued him. John will emphasize this in a very subtle way. In chapter 4, it's just simply going to say, now he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because following that, it's going to say that he came to a woman who was getting water at a well. Why did he have to go through Samaria? He didn't have to go there. There were other ways. He had to go because there was a divine appointment from the foundation of the world that he was going to meet that woman, this Jesus, and he was going to say to her, what? Hey, why don't you come and find a drink with me? And you'll never be thirsty again. Your whole town has ostracized you because they know who you are. So do I. But come to me. Come follow me. That's what he's done for us. He has come and he has called. And lest we think that Nathanael himself, as we read and heard, and as you prepared to come into our worship together, well, Nathanael came to him, right? Well, do you hear what amazed him so much? He was answered, Nathanael said, Jesus said to Nathanael, hey, I saw you. The implication is, I saw you first. I saw you sitting in the fig tree. I came to you. The word became what? Flesh. The Lord came to earth to pursue us. The wonder of that, the glory of the one who comes and what he does. And let's just notice as well who he comes for, because the text doesn't directly address this. Let's just look at both of these men for a brief moment. Talk a little bit about what we do know about them. And then move forward into the basis of the call. Who does he call? These ones who remind us, like, they'll remind us ultimately that it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Or 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you had standing or place. But God still called you in Christ. How much more so for these men? And look at them. Look at Philip. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew, was from the town of Bethsaida. When you are out someplace else, traveling, and you are asked by somebody, you talk funny, where are you from? And you will tell them, I am from where? Those of you who were born here, if you're like me, you don't have an accent, right? You will say you're from the South. In general, you'll say, I'm from Memphis. You're not from Memphis, but you'll say, I'm from Memphis. Because if you say you're from Atoka, what will people say? Where's that? And then you have to go into more detail. And then there are some towns perhaps you don't want to say you're from. Because there are towns that don't have a very good reputation. Areas that don't have a very good reputation. And that's at play in this text. Bethsaida, look at where it says, from the town of Bethsaida. Do you know where that's at in Israel? There were three geographic regions. If you think of Israel as a country, by that point, there were three particular states within it. The most prestigious part was in the south. It was the area of Judah where Jerusalem was. In the middle was Samaria. Didn't have a good reputation. The worst of them. And then the in-between one was the one in the north. It was Galilee. What was wrong with Galilee? It was a mix between some of the traditions of the past, but they had been infiltrated by the Roman Empire and some of their traditions, and the Greek Empire and some of their traditions. Where's Philip from? He's from Bethsaida. Where's Bethsaida? It's in Galilee. Philip's name gives him away. His parents named him Philip. It's not a Hebrew name, though he's a Hebrew. You see, as he's down now, because that's where he's at, he's down in the Judah area where John has been baptizing, and he's following him. He's an Israelite. He's interested. He's seeking. But his name is a negative. Just means lover of horses. But it's Greek. And down where he's at, he's looked at as second breed, second tier, just by that name. Now, if you look at him beyond, you don't have to turn to it, but in John chapter 6, that well-known text where Jesus feeds 5,000 people, he's preparing to do that. He's been teaching, and it's the end of the day, and people are hungry, and Jesus is talking. It's in verse 5, and he addresses this to Philip. He says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, where can we get something to eat?" And you remember Philip, this second breed who's been following Jesus, he says, he did this to get, Jesus was testing him. He had in mind what he was going to do. He just says, it's going to take a half year's worth of wages to do this. Why are you asking me where we're going to get anything? We don't have anything to get to eat with. We have no money. We don't have anything to do this. And yet he has been walking with Jesus for how long already? And in John 14, in the upper room, in light of the way and the truth and the life discourse, where Jesus says, "I have shown you the Father," Philip's reply is, "Would you show us the Father? If only you would do so, then we would see him." And he launches into, "Oh, Philip, don't you get it yet?" Now, Nathanael is in a little bit of a better position. Nathanael's name is Hebrew. Natan just means a gift. Put an L at the end of it, which is God. It is gift from God, or of God. His parents were better. You get the point? They named him Hebrew. And then we get this sense of, and he comes with this great explanation, this great declaration. You are the king of Israel. He must be really wonderful, but is he? He has this great declaration, and yet there's an awful lot of what underlying this as he's brought to Jesus. An awful lot of questioning and an awful lot of doubt. Because he says, as Philip came and got him and said, "Just come with me." And he tells him, "We found this one. He's from Nazareth." And what's his statement? Nazareth. Can anything good from that come from there? It's so small. It's so obsolete. It's so out of the way. Can God choose to work through a place like Nazareth? And we loved ones like Philip and Nathaniel, who have less than stellar resumes. We're the ones ultimately to whom he comes. We were the ones that John referenced in chapter 1, that Matthew quotes directly, that Isaiah was speaking about. Those walking in darkness have seen a great what? A great light. The Word, the Son of God, in the flesh. And the light came into the darkness. And he called us out. The wonder of that reality. Do we have, not only every day of our lives, but particularly as we come into worship, we're in this unique way by the call of God, through the presence of His Spirit, by the power of His Word, the wonder of who we're before as we gather in the heavenly throne room in worship. And as we look at that, how is it then that ultimately takes place? And so Jesus calls, and we've looked at a few aspects of that and attempted to apply those to ourselves. Let's look at, as we see throughout this text, what's the basis on which he can make this call? The call that he gave in the previous section to Andrew and to Peter, his brother. The call that he gives here in this text to Philip and to Nathanael. The call that he will give to the other disciples, to the woman at the well, to the blind man that he will heal, to the centurion and his son, to all of the people that John is going to lead us through in his gospel and introduce us to. Come, follow me. How is it possible that he will do this? And the reality is, because the glory of what happened at Sinai, yet the glory that was necessarily short, is now at work. And it is leading to a climactic ending that makes it possible for him to say, come, follow me. And we want to unfold that. Do you know what this is? Say it if you know. It's a phone. About 25 years ago, we thought this was the coolest thing ever because this is a cordless phone. I mean, this was fantastic. You could walk around with it. You could keep doing laundry downstairs while you were talking and you didn't have to interrupt yourself, which was better than, I can remember, the very short cord phone in our house. And then we got this cord that was like 72 feet long. You could take that cord and go into this bedroom and that bedroom. You could bring it all over the place and you could get your privacy while you talked. And that was a great improvement. And then this. And then there's what? And then there's this. Which would you rather have? In the vast majority, would you rather have the short cord or this? Don't lie and say, I'd rather have the short cord. You'd rather have this. This is nice. This is better. Sinai was glorious. Go back and read Exodus 19 and 20. God had delivered his people. He brought them to Sinai. He appeared to them. He spoke to them. He gave them his words of the law. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the design, the materials, and a vision that he gave to Moses, chapter 25 through 38-ish. This is what is to be built. These are its dimensions. This is how it to be built. Moses went down, got it built. And in chapter 39 and 40, the tabernacle is built. And then God comes in all of his glory into the tabernacle. And when God came into the glory, in all of the fullness of his glory into the tabernacle, do you know what happened? Moses writes in chapter 40, the glory cloud, I'm summarizing, paraphrasing, was so resplendent, even the priests couldn't what? They couldn't function. They couldn't go in. You see, what was the whole purpose of the tabernacle? It was that God could dwell with who? His people. God dwelled in the garden with Adam and Eve, face to face. Sin breaks it. He is redeeming that, making it possible. And in the shadows of the Old Testament, the wonder of redemption, deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh, drawing them to Sinai. Build this tabernacle. We will dwell face to face, but not quite. You can't see me. There is a curtain between the most holy place where I am and the holy place where the priests may come with their sacrifices, and the courtyard where you are to bring them. You are with me, but not in full. How will that ever be fixed? How will it ever be that we can dwell face to face? And the shadows of the Old Testament are at work in this text, in multiple layers and in the text leading up to this. You see, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, John is saying Jesus is the tabernacle in the flesh because he is both flesh and God. He's tenting with us. That's what the tabernacle was. He's dwelling with us. And before Moses ever built the tabernacle and instituted the sacrifices there, there was a sacrifice at Moriah that spared Isaac. This is in Genesis 18. I'm sorry, 21. Nope, 22. Let me get my numbers straight. They're walking up the mountain and he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac doesn't know about it. Isaac asks the question. We've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham famously answered what? God himself will provide the lamb. Did God provide the lamb at the sacrifice at that point? And the answer is what? No. It's interesting. He provided a ram. You see, the implication is there is a lamb that is expected. Now, lambs were sacrificed for that on Passover so that they could come to the tent. But where's the lamb? Well, you see, the one who is the Word in the flesh, John the Baptist in verse 29 says, oh, by the way, he is also the what? He's this lamb who is coming to take away the sin of the world, the brokenness of creation. The separation that kept God from dwelling face to face, God has now come in flesh. And he himself is the Lamb of the God. And what kind of people has he come to save? True Israel. His people. The Philists. The ones who have been influenced by the Greeks. The Greeks themselves and the Jews. And loved ones, as we look at here in verse 2, what characterized Old Testament Israel? Do you remember who was named Israel first? Do you remember that? It's a little more conversational this morning. Come on. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Isaac. It was Jacob. He's named Israel after he wrestles with God round about chapter 32-ish. What characterized Jacob? You know what his name meant? Deceiver. One who is filled with guile. And he was. Genesis 27. What happened there? He stole his brother's birthright. He stole the blessing. Deceived his father. I really am Esau, but he wasn't. How did Esau react? He wanted to kill him. At the end of chapter 27 into chapter 28, his father sends him away having realized that he is the one who's going to get the blessing, though he did not want to give it to him, wanted to give it to Esau. And Jacob flees. And in chapter 28, he winds up at a place that will ultimately be named Bethel, the house of God, and he falls asleep, exhausted emotionally and spiritually and physically, because he's running for his life, because he's a deceiver and he knows it, and he thinks Esau's going to kill him. And when he falls asleep, he has a dream. Do you remember what that dream is? He sees heaven opened, and there's a ladder between heaven and earth. And he sees angels ascending and descending on that ladder. That's the whole background to Nathanael and what Jesus says in verse 51. And then God promises him there, I will be with you. I will be your God. I will bring you back. And immediately in chapter 29, when he leaves Bethel and he goes to find Laban, what characterizes Jacob? He's now this great changed man, right? He's this wonderful man who never deceives again. Is that true? He's a deceiver. It's his character. And the nation is named after him, Israel. And what characterizes Israel in their wanderings in the desert? Deception, disobedience, not obedience. So when Jesus speaks to Nathanael in verse 47, and he says of him, here is an Israelite in whom there is no what? Deceit. It's not a pronunciation on here's a sinless Israelite. It's a play on words. Compared to what you would expect of an Israelite, here is one that's not full of guile. Though he doesn't quite get it, because good things, ultimately good things, do come from Nazareth. And I'm in the flesh. And so Philip comes and he announces him truthfully, you are the king of Israel. And out of that he says, yes, I am. You only believe me, Nathanael, because I said I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than this. And then notice how Jesus takes that vision of Jacob in Genesis 28 and points toward, this really is the greater thing I'm talking of. You're going to see me because I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who has ultimate authority to judge all things, Daniel 7. John chapter 5. You see, I'm that ladder that Jacob saw. I, the Word, who have come in the flesh. Indeed, I am the Lamb of God. And in my work, the only true mediator between God and man, as Paul will write in 1 Timothy, I'm the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the one that makes it possible for a deceiver like Jacob to come face to face before God. Because the judgment that belongs upon Jacob and every one of us, I'll bear. The Son of Man will be judged. Moving toward John 12 at the cross, where the glory of Christ and the true King of Israel will be shown to be that at that cross. He has entered time and space and history and has said, follow me. Not because you're worthy. Not because you've earned it. Not because you're smart and made a decision. Not because you bought your way in. But because I'm the one who is making that possible in my work, my life, my death, my resurrection. Fathers and grandfathers, as you call out to your children and grandchildren, follow Jesus, it is best if they see you in between. That as you're walking with him, they're walking in step with you. Because you have heard that gracious call and that you testify to them. That call is so gracious, I cannot even begin to unfold for you the wonder of what it is. But follow me. Because I'm following him. And for all of the children here in this congregation, and I love having them in here, let them talk. Let them ask questions. Follow us. Because there is one who is not BK Walkie. He's not the greatest person you could ever think of. But he is the one that John lays out. And he said to us, you may follow me. Because I have made that possible. Amen.